Well, welcome everybody. Thanks for welcoming me. It's good to be here. I've been in California 25 years, but I grew up here in Kentucky, lived in Lexington for a while, lived in Wilmore, lived in Danville. So I do my teaching way out west, but I learned most of the most important things here in the bluegrass. All right. Thank you. Let me start. I'm behind the pulpit, so let me do something appropriate here and read the text that I want to preach on, which is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. So I need to apologize that as I read that passage, I failed to do it justice. I tried to put a little bit into it. I'm tempted to read it again and try even harder to communicate a little more of the fullness that's in these verses. I wish I had a better accent. I wish I had a better voice. I wish I could try to say these words in a way that measured up to or did justice to what's in them. But I know that if I read them again, I would only fail again. Because what's here in Ephesians 1 is better than any expression I can put into the reading of it, and better than anything I can say about it. And what that means for our time together tonight is that it's all downhill from here, because the best part of the sermon is over. But because this passage is just exalted, it's one of the highest mountain peaks in the Word of God. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul is arrested by the recognition that the triune God has given us a blessing. And that theme of blessing, once he's spoken it, just seems to overwhelm him. It overwhelms Paul so much that he writes an overwhelming sentence about it, right? The form of the sentence matches the content. And I did say sentence because that's what we're dealing with here. Even though in modern English translations, I was reading the ESV there, these 12 verses are broken up into 3 or 4 or even 5 different sentences. In Greek, the language Paul wrote it in, it's all one sentence, one long periodic structure with over 200 words in it. It starts with, blessed be God, and it ends with, to the praise of his glory. And it never stops between blessed be God and to the praise of his glory. It just keeps rolling along as one single sentence. It's hard to know whether we should say of this sentence that it travels a tremendous distance from the blessedness of God to the praise of his glory, or if it stays up in the region of the heavenly places of the praise of God and just circles around like some kind of eagle or something. I don't know if we should say it like runs from heaven down to earth and then back up again, or whatever it's doing. It's doing lots of things all at once is kind of the point. But without ever seeming frantic or rushed, somehow this sentence drives relentlessly on with all of its energy. And with ever being out of balance, it somehow tumbles forward in phrase after phrase after phrase. Without ever forgetting what it's about, it takes unexpected detours and goes all over the place. It doubles and triples back on itself. Without ever blinking or looking away, it examines its subject matter from lots of different angles. What a sentence. I mean, do we dare to say it's the most remarkable sentence in the Bible? I wouldn't want to be the judge in that contest, but probably so. There are only a few other sentences that even try to compete with it. Something like there's sentences in Romans 8, maybe in Hebrews 1. But at any rate, it's in an elite company. What I mean is the entire Bible is the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. You could say that the entirety of sacred scripture is a mountain range that rises straight up from the plains of human possibility and towers above them. But even in mountain ranges, there are taller mountains. And Ephesians 1 is a mountain peak that stands out even in the range of Holy Scripture. One commentator called this sentence we're looking at, quote, the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. Sometimes when I explain something that isn't a true thing or something I myself believe, I'll move over out of the truth zone and speak it from over here. And I'm not sure monstrous is a good word you would ever want to use about the Word of God, so I'm just telling you someone else called it that. But you do have to admit, I'll go this far to say that the sentence is wild, right? I don't want to say it's monstrous, but it is not a tame sentence. It's an unmanageable sentence about an uncontainable God's indescribable blessing. The wildness of the blessing is actually an important aspect of it. This sentence about God's blessing, if it doesn't make you sort of dizzy, then you're not reading it right. It's calculated to induce a kind of sober dizziness in the person who looks at it. If you just read it and think, that all checks out, very orderly and tidy, Paul, I think Paul would say, like, let me shout it a little bit louder next time. And remember that this is a sentence that introduces Ephesians. If you spend some time in Ephesians, you start to notice what Paul's especially after there. Here are just a few key phrases that get at this theme of uncontainability, of inexpressibility. In 1:19, Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. In 2:7, Paul says that he asks for God to show the immeasurable riches of this grace and kindness toward us. In 3:8, he prays that he could preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 3:9, he says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Actually, to be more direct, in 3:19, he prays that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So there's that thing again, yeah? And he in 3:20, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So this is a thing he's doing in Ephesians, and he's given you solid warning about it in the first sentence, right? I think it's C.S. Lewis who said authors ought to make their first sentences a warning or an invitation to let people know if they're going to like the rest of the book. He said, somebody can pick up a book, and the first sentence is like, I have ever been a devotee of the blue flower in its mysteriousness. And you can think like, okay, I know what that book's about, and I'm going to find a book that's for me. Yeah. Or you read that sentence and think, yes, finally, someone's going after the blue flower. Right? But if you look at this sentence, it's got all kinds of stuff going on in it because Paul wants to exalt our hearts and lift up our minds and expand our views to the fullness and the greatness of the blessing that is the salvation of God. Just look at the nouns in this sentence. Like if I had to only do half of the sentence, I'd pick the noun part and I'd say, look at these, blessing, adoption, purpose, praise, grace, the beloved, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, insight, a plan, an inheritance, truth, gospel, salvation, guarantee, glory. That wasn't even a sentence. That was just a list of cool nouns that are in the sentence. But that alone, you'd think like, wow, we should do a series on that. But now ignore the nouns, cover your other eye, and just look at the verbs. Blessed, chose, predestined, lavished, made known, to unite, to hope, sealed, acquire. Obviously, when you just look at the verbs, what stands out is, wow, God is busy in this task. He has done a great thing and is doing a great thing. Now just look at the prepositions all by themselves. In, with, before. I'm just joking. I'm not going to do the prepositions. I was just testing to see if you were my kind of audience. And like, you were right there with me. You were totally going to go for that. Like, that's good. That's a good sign. But I will do one preposition here. Let me point out one preposition. According to. According to actually lets you in on what Paul's doing here. He has got the immensity and the majesty of God in mind. The power of God. The unsearchable riches. And he's thinking, our salvation corresponds to that. It's according to it. It lines up with it. So when he says that God has given us from the according to the riches of his mercy, according to is better than just from, right? Let's say you've got a very wealthy friend. Let's say you're friends with a billionaire, and they give you some money from their wealth. That's cool. You'd say, thank you. I like this money. But what if they gave you money according to their wealth? Well, that's going to be a lot, right? From is one thing, but according to means I'm not giving you everything here. I'm giving you something that corresponds to an unimaginably large amount. How much mercy does God have? A lot. He gives not just from it. That would be, we would say, thank you for that. That would be a great blessing. But he gives according to it. That's just one of the prepositions. There's more in there. Okay, this sentence proposes more ideas, and it points in more directions than anyone could reasonably be expected to take in. There's an abundance here that borders on excessiveness. It's one of the passages in the Bible that almost needs to be memorized and internalized in order to be taken in well, so that in this sentence, God can go on speaking to our hearts and our minds from within. So I say, set your heart to study this word of God. Learn Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let it get inside of you and do its work. No word of God will ever return to him void or empty without accomplishing what it was sent out for. And this word from God, this sentence, was spoken in order to do something in particular, and that is to expand our sense of what salvation is and who the God of salvation is. This sentence was sent to shake us out of thinking we've got this all figured out. It was sent forth to disorient us with the right kind of disorientation. Because seriously, what good is a sentence that is this far over our heads? I thought God was going to come down and talk on our level. And he mostly does, but then he also says Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And you think, whoa, could you give me the easier version of that? And God's thinking, that is the easier version of that. What good is a sentence this far over our heads? Well, it calls us up to something higher. And it also disorients us in a good way. Paul knows, and God knows, that we need to be summoned out of ourselves, called out to something higher in order to praise God correctly. And this word from God is a tractor that pulls us out. It's a magnet that draws us out. It's a disorientation from our humdrum orientation. All of us just think of things from our own point of view, right? The X on the map that says you are here. You can't get anywhere without knowing where you are or what point of view you're working from. That's not even a sinful kind of self-centeredness. We do have a sinful self-centeredness as well, but mainly we just have, I'm here, where's all the stuff around me? When we bring that, I'm here, where's all the stuff around me, oh, God's above me, I get it, we can have some fairly accurate thoughts, but it's still centered on us in a way that's not accurate or appropriate to what is going on in reality itself. We actually need to figure out a way of thinking from God as the center and us as orbiting him. And a sentence like this can move us towards that if we hear it in the power of the Spirit. Can we do that? Can we escape this habitual tendency to draw everything into ourselves and use it all to decorate or enrich our already satisfying lives? Do we have it in ourselves to begin our thinking from God's perspective? We do not have it in ourselves. And that's why Paul stops and prays just a little bit later in Ephesians that we would be able to do this, that a miracle would happen in our minds. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, just a few verses after where I stopped in verse 14, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing him, so that the eyes of your hearts can be enlightened and you can know great things about him. And then in 3:19, he stops to pray again. I think this is the only letter from Paul where he stops to do two extended prayers and tell you what he's praying for you as you read. He stops and prays that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which can only happen because God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So we come to this sentence asking for the miracle of understanding to take place among us by the power of God, even tonight, that a miracle of understanding would occur in our own minds and hearts. So, lost in wonder, love, and praise, we're going to make our way into this sentence and try to get our bearings within the great blessing of God. Because this complex and bewildering sentence doesn't repel us. I hope that when you hear all the complexity that's in it, you hear it inviting us in and asking us to dwell in its spiritual power, to let ourselves experience its progress, its repetitions, and its elaborations in the fullness of its blessing. So there on the pages of our Bible is the sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's infinitely better than anything I can say about it, but as you can tell, I'm going to try to say stuff about it. And to do my best to make a sermon out of it, there are three things I would like to say about Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's three's kind of a thing with me. My website's fredfredfred.com. If you like this kind of stuff, there's a lot more of it there. Three things, though. Actually, though, three sets of three things. Believe it or not, total's nine, but don't worry about that. So we'll be brief, and we'll consider them as sets or triads. The last triad we're going to get to is pretty predictable, and that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to get Trinitarian at the end. The second to the last will be a fairly straightforward triad of past, present, and future. But we'll start with the triad of blessing. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul takes up the word bless and rings three changes on it. Blessed be God who's blessed us with a blessing. It's the same exact word in English as it is in Greek, but it runs in at least two different directions. We should bless God because he's the God who has blessed us. We are joined to God by this verb to bless. We apparently bless each other. We bless God, God blesses us. Both of those things happen here. But as soon as you say that, you pick up on the fact that I think Paul wants us to notice that this is not a cozy and tidy mutual blessing society. We're taken aback. We surely don't bless God the same way God blesses us, right? Think first of all about the initiative. Were we blessed before God blessed us? No, God is the source of blessing. We bless him, then we blessed him back by calling him the Blessed One. Just as Scripture says that we love because God first loved us, so in this case, we bless because God first blessed us. The phrase, bless God who has blessed us, means that the order of operations is step one, God blesses you. Step two, you bless God back, responding to his prior work of blessing. But was God blessed before we blessed him? Was God blessed before he blessed us? Yes, this is the amazing thing in this word. When was God blessed? When did God become the Blessed One? Well, he's always already been blessed. It's who he is. It's what God is. He was never not blessed. He doesn't wait for someone to bless him in order for him to be the Blessed One. This is kind of mind-blowing, but God is blessed in himself. Blessedness in the Bible is a divine attribute or perfection. Just as much as wisdom or righteousness or omnipresence is a divine perfection, blessedness is as well. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So you notice when Paul's going for this highly exalted language, he'll bring out this divine attribute of blessedness, the blessed and only sovereign. By the way, if you're into words and you're wondering if I'm using the word blessed and the word blessed interchangeably, I am. It's the same word. I looked it up. You just say blessed when you want to sound normal and blessed when you want to sound fancy. So. And there are times you want to sound fancy about this word, right? Elsewhere, Paul says he is bringing the message of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In fact, blessedness is one of the most important of divine attributes, actually, because it sums up all the other ones in a certain way. Like if you take all that it means to be God, his goodness and his mercy and his truth and his faithfulness and his beauty and steadfastness and patience and wisdom, if you take all of those, add to them all the omni attributes that sound more philosophical, you know, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Put all the omnis together with all those character perfections, bundle them up, put them together, and ask, what would it be if you had all of these together shining forth from God? And the biblical answer to that is it's glory, right? Glory is the perfection of all the divine attributes considered as one in God and shining forth. It's sort of God-godding, like God behaving, God being God in a way that is manifested is glory. But then if you take that whole bundle I just talked about and say, what is it like to have those? What is it like to be the one who is perfect in all of these ways in their primal unity? They're not like all set at different kind of levels. They're all to the max. They're all perfectly what they are. They're all him. What is it like to have those? And the biblical answer is blessed. So all that God is, shining outward is glory, enjoyed inwardly is blessedness. That's what God's got. And that's why he's always got them. It's actually kind of the biblical answer to the question, what is it like to be God? The answer is blessed, right? We don't want to just start populating from our own minds. I wonder what it's like to be God. That must be cool. No, the Bible tells us that this is the blessed God. It's happiness. It's joy. It's more than happiness and joy. It's the real solid thing that happiness and joy are shadows of that we participate in a creaturely way. The good news is ultimately that God has blessedness, that God is in himself blessed, sufficient, self-sufficient, all-sufficient. God's not waiting for anything outside the divine life to come to him and pronounce him blessed. He is blessed. He has all the perfections. He knows it. He loves it. God God is blessed. It's easier to say and see this, of course, if we bring in the biblical idea of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not incomplete, lonely, or needy in any way. You can't picture the Father, Son, in heaven, the Father, Son, and Spirit sitting around in heaven going, if only there was a fourth, we could play bridge or something. Or, you know, it's just so quiet here in the mansions of heaven. If only we had the pitter-patter of little feet running around. No, when you picture the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living the perfect life of the triune God, you recognize, like, yeah, it makes sense to call that a complete, fulfilled blessedness. That doesn't mean that thinking about God and not saying Trinity things, we don't think that God is lonely. That's the same God. The one God we think of is the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, blessed forever. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. When God brings us into fellowship, of course, it's for our salvation and our enrichment and to demolish our loneliness, not to do anything to improve his situation. It's good news for us. Out of his own infinite, bottomless blessedness, God blesses us. Blessed be God who has blessed us. And then we bless him back. The blessedness of God is the foundation of salvation. It's the fountain of all blessings. The blessedness of God is the real secret in this sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and then follows the list, election, adoption, redemption, and all the rest of it. What we've heard here is the two terms, blessed be God who has blessed us, but this third occurrence of the word, blessing, he's blessed us with a blessing. It's just the way Ephesians talks. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you spent time in Ephesians. Ephesians likes to say that we have been graced with grace, loved with love, empowered with power, called with a calling. Something about Ephesians, when he warms to this topic that he's getting after, when Paul warms to this topic in Ephesians, he starts verbing us with nouns all the time, right? And so that's what he does here. God has blessed us with a blessing. That is to say, God is praised here as doing the thing that only God can do. And that's why we respond. We bless him very differently than he blesses us, but it's the same verb, and we get to take part in this movement that he has started and that he supervises. We bless him by saying things about him, that he is blessed. Well, okay, we're going to have to move a bit faster if we want to cover the other triads. But remember, I already warned you that I wouldn't do the sentence justice, so I'm keeping my promise. But it was worth paying close attention to the blessedness of God, partly because we're in danger of neglecting it, and because it's the factor that brings forth everything else. It all comes out of God's self-sufficient fullness, and our salvation is according to the greatness of that. But the second set of three things I want to say about this sentence is the past, present, future triad. The triad of time, what has happened, what is now the case, and what will come to pass. This sentence begins in the eternal life of the timeless God, but then it has a chronological structure within it. It's a story with a beginning, middle, and end. The past part runs from around verse 4 to around verse 6. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption. If I wanted to tell you the story of my salvation, I could tell you about the time I got saved. It would be my testimony. It's a good one. I like it. I got saved in Western Kentucky in a Methodist youth group revival in the 80s. Not an especially auspicious time to get saved, but that's when it happened to me, then and there. It's a moment in my biography I can look back to gratefully and say, this is when I found Jesus, or when he found me, or this is the great past event in my life which I look back to as the start of my life as a disciple of Christ. But Ephesians 1 starts considerably back before the 1980s in Kentucky. It doesn't start with me being born again, or becoming adopted as a child of God. It starts with God predestining that adoption. You can't get much further back than predestined. That really reaches all the way back to start your story before your story starts, before you were there. In fact, Paul says this wild thing. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world is a special gospel phrase. It's not how the Old Testament talks. I look around the Old Testament for any statements about what was going on before the foundation of the world. No, the Old Testament starts with the foundation of the world. That's where things start. Something breaks through in gospel salvation that makes you expand your vision beyond what's been the subject of proclamation under the Old Covenant. Before the foundation of the world, literally older than dirt. But at verse 7, it moves into the present with this inconspicuous little verb, have. We have salvation. We have redemption. That is, we've got it. He's been doing past tense verbs. Now he goes, we have it. It's a present possession. We own it and have it in our possession. It's the forgiveness of sins, which is not something we just look back to and remember, but not something we look forward to and expect might happen someday, but something that we own. We have it. We have this forgiveness of sins. And then around verse 11, Paul moves on to future expectation. We're sealed with a promise with a view to future redemption. The futurity of that redemption, of the fulfillment of the blessing, is why you don't enjoy all of it now. Why you might read a sentence like Ephesians 1:3-14 and think, that sounds awesome. Sign me up for that. And then you sign up for it. And then a week later you think, hey, my life is not uniformly awesome. What's the deal? I thought all these great Ephesians 1 things were true about me. They are, and some of them are future, including the full experience of this, right? This is very realistic that Paul says, what you have now is great, glorious, and real. You truly possess forgiveness of sins because of this redemption. And this is a down payment on what it's going to be. So the Spirit is among us, Paul says, as a down payment. I don't know what the right financial metaphor for that is. It's not quite rent to own or mortgage or cash advance or reverse mortgage, but it's like it's some kind of the reality itself is present to you in a mode appropriate to where you are making your way through your history. Well, that's enough to kind of rough in the past, present, future triad of the sentence. In telling the story of what the blessed God has done, is doing, and will do for our salvation, Paul has necessarily fallen into another threefold cadence, and that is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if you noticed it, but the sentence makes its way from the Father who chose through the beloved Son in whom we have redemption to the promised Spirit in whom we are sealed. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit seals. It all starts with the Father, and all of our thinking about salvation and God should start with the Father. We should make sure to focus our attention, as the Bible itself does, and especially the New Testament gets radical about focusing our attention on the Father. If we look at Jesus, we should be centered on Christ, but he is constantly talking about the Father. He is on the mission of the Father. God so loved the world, meaning God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So all of this starts back with the Father. And all of it works its way out through the Son, as the phrase in Christ shows. I think in Christ shows up, 12 or 13 times in these verses? If I had my red pen and I were grading this as composition, I would be tempted to say, Paul, you repeated yourself a bit too much. And then Paul would say, no, I didn't. I said it exactly as many times as I was supposed to, over and over and over, pretty much once per verse. But once per verse, sorry about that. That rhymed funny. Once in each verse. So Paul lays this out. He does it in different forms. In him, in whom, in the one, and one time, in the beloved. I don't know if you caught that. It's this wonderful little phrase, in the beloved. And that's all it says, the beloved. You could say the beloved one. It kind of means the beloved son, but it's almost as if we're getting a nickname for the second person of the Trinity as the Savior. Do you know what I mean? I want to say this piously or reverently, but it's almost as if this is what God the Father calls the Son. I mean, we know that because at the baptism in the Jordan, he said, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. And so that's what you get here, the beloved. If we are in the beloved, then we are beloved in the beloved. Yeah, but the whole point here is that we're catching sight of something that goes all the way up into the love and light of the life of God, that the Father loves the Son and we are included in that. Right, chosen in the beloved. And of course, it all reaches its fulfillment in the Holy Spirit, the business end of all God's blessings, the one who applies, the one who's dwelling in us, makes Jesus himself a present reality in us and shows us the Father. These are things God does, and he does them threefoldly. But here's the reason. Not just to give us something, but to give us himself. One of the dangers of a count your blessings sermon like this is it's like a bunch of goodies that we're getting, and we could put them all in a list and say, I am truly grateful to have all of these, but it's still a matter of acquiring and possessing things until you recognize, oh, this isn't things, this list of blessings. It's stretched out over the whole course of history. It's Father, Son, and Spirit structured. It's blessings from the blessedness of God. This is actually God for us. This is God present to us in this blessing. God gives not just something, but himself. And this sentence is an anatomy of how God gives us himself. God gives himself in all his gifts. In all he gives, the main thing he gives is himself. God's plan is not just about dispensing things to us, not even spiritual things. The good news of the gospel is that God gave us God. The Father so loved us that he gave the Son. The Father sent his Son in the fullness of time, and then sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a little book by John Piper that I should read someday, because I quote the title all the time. The title's so good, I don't even need to read the book. The title is God is the Gospel. I highly recommend the title of that book. I can't recommend it in good conscience until I actually read the thing. But man, that title! The first time I saw that title in a catalog, I thought, wow, John Piper just sat there and thought about that till he came up with this in four words. God is the Gospel. Think of this. If God gave everything else but left himself out, he would not be giving enough to save. Not even if he gave us the gospel. Even if you could have the gospel without God, it wouldn't be enough if it didn't have God in it. Without God in it, it wouldn't be good news. This is even the way it is among people, right? When you give a gift, it's usually not just the sheer awesomeness of the gift in itself that makes it a great gift that touches someone's heart or moves them. It's because it's from you. I mean, even simple food is like this. When someone invites you to a meal and you go eat it and it's a great experience, maybe the food's really good. Maybe you needed a certain number of calories that day, but that's not what's going on there. It's self-gift, person to person. That's what makes the thing what it is. That's what makes the thing not merely the physical thing that it is, but an actual gift. The gift part is the interpersonal part. And God takes that to the extreme of self-gift. Salvation isn't just a state of affairs God has arranged for us, but it's God's own self-giving. This is why God puts his name on us when he blesses us. If you think for a minute about the Levitical blessing back in Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. That's the threefold repetition of the Old Testament divine name, Yahweh, that four-lettered divine name, spoken three times in the Levitical blessing, wherein the priest puts the name of God on the people of God. He puts it on him, he puts it on him, he puts it on him. All the way down to the risen Jesus saying, go into all the earth and baptize them, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is in the business of saving by self-giving, and self-giving in such a way that he identifies himself with his people and identifies them by putting his name on them in exactly this threefold way that corresponds to his threefold eternal life as God. By taking them up and binding unto them the strong name of the Trinity. This is the Trinitarian blessing that we're getting in Ephesians 1. Can you see God putting his name on the people here in this passage? And the name of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the blessing with which God has blessed us is a blessing in which he puts his name on us in this way. The completed doctrine of the Trinity is the point that God was driving at all along in the Bible. That's why when the early church got together to summarize the meaning of the Bible in a way that they could fit on an index card. I actually don't know if they had index cards back in the first century. But the basic thought was like, okay, we know the Bible's true. There's a lot of stuff in there. Have you seen those genealogies? It's too much to memorize. But like, what if you were to boil it down and say just the most important main thing from the entire Bible, what would you say? And the answer is, I think you'd say I believe in the Father, and I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, we'd want to add a few details under each of those, especially the I believe in the Son part. We want to tell a little tiny miniature gospel story. But the basic structure, the total meaning of the Bible is I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. So the Apostles' Creed has basically that structure. Now, that is three sets of three things. A threefold blessing. Bless God who blesses with a blessing that takes place in eternity past, through all of history, and in the great final future, and a blessing that echoes the Father, Son, Holy Spirit structure of the divine life. But I'm kind of hooked on it, so I can't stop just yet. We've got a few minutes here. I'm going to give you a bonus three things, kind of a freebie, 3B for you. There's another thing that is repeated three times in here, and this might be the one that stands out to you on a quick read. You may have already noticed it. To the praise of his glory. It occurs three times here in verse 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of his glory. He predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then 14, the Spirit is given with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. If you mark your Bibles, mark that. If you don't mark your Bibles, good luck figuring out Ephesians 1:3-14. There's just a lot going on there. This sentence is all about what God has done for us. He has blessed us in Christ in this astonishing way. But it doesn't follow that all this blessing has been poured out on us for our glory. Because you might draw that conclusion, right? You might say, wow, I got lots of good stuff. This really glorifies me. It's not for our glory, nor is it for the praise of our glory in particular. On the contrary, all of this stuff that God gives us, all of this generosity, all of this blessing and all of its fullness, redounds to the praise of God's glory. God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria, as the Reformation slogan puts it, to God's glory alone. Three times in this sentence, Paul returns to tag this base. Three times he draws back to remind us specifically the goal and purpose of this great blessing. It should amount to the praise of God's glory. Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. And never is this more the case than in the New Testament's fulfillment of salvation in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, at the beginning of this sermon, I promised you that I would not be able to do justice to Ephesians 1:3-14. So I hope that I have kept my promise to you. The Blessed Trinity has blessed believers with a blessing. It's a plan of salvation that stretches from the past through the present to the future in order to establish an intimate fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. I had to leave a lot out, but I hope that in this time together, I've been able to give you an introduction to and an invitation to the blessing of the Trinity. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for making known to us the mystery of your will. Thank you for the miracle of salvation that puts into effect your will to be known by us. Father, we confess that these things are too great for us, that they're high and lofty things into which we should not even try to peek if you hadn't condescended to reveal them to us for our good. These are things that we might flatter ourselves with to our own harm if we didn't have the solid confidence that they're for our salvation, and you would not have made them known to us if they weren't for our good. So just as Paul prayed for the readers of Ephesians, that you, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of you, Lord, I pray that you would move on all of us today to bring about the same miracle of spiritual understanding, opening the eyes of our hearts so that we can see great things in your word. Lord, if we'd said anything tonight distracting or misleading, Holy Spirit, searcher of hearts, searcher of the deep things of God, will you shake it out of our ears and out of our memories? But wherever this brief exposition of your great and holy sentence of blessing has opened up a new angle of understanding, or indicated a head of a trail that begins a journey into the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with strength to go down that road, grace us with grace to grow in nearness to you, and bless us with the blessing of knowing and trusting your word. Amen.